Good morning. We are starting a new series in Sunday school, as Dr. Lockwood said, the Book of Beginnings, Studies in Genesis. So I'm going to start that off this morning. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging that you are the great creator, that you have made heaven and earth. You've made all that fills the earth, all that fills our universe. And we pray that you will open our eyes to see something of the greatness and grandness of yourself as you have shown it in your word through what you have done in this creation. Lord God, we thank you too that we in your creation have rebelled against you, and yet you have not abandoned us. You have throughout all of time worked out your plan. You have sent your son, and he is the one who has redeemed us. We thank you that in him we are a new creation. We are a new creation in Christ. And we pray that as we experience that life as your people, that you will now by your Spirit open our eyes to the truth that is in your word, that we may not be foolish or ignorant, but that we may know you, know what you have done, know what you are doing, and that you would work in us toward that end, which not only creating us anew, you would continue that work, sanctify us, making us more and more, even as a result of this time that we spend in your word, more like your son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, glasses here. We are starting from the very beginning in the Bible, the very first book, the very first words that were written regarding what God did in beginning the world that is around us, in beginning all that we experience in this life. And to begin with, you probably already have, but I want to call your attention to this book. I sometimes don't pay as much attention to it as I should, and I hopefully maybe encourage myself and then encourage you to look at the things that are in here. The preparation of this book, I think, is remarkable. I want to look at a few things in it in the way of introduction this morning before we look at the first two chapters of Genesis. And so would you just turn to the outline really quickly in page 26 of that booklet. And basically we have outlined here what the course of the study that we have is going to take. And I would point you to this morning. Point number one, we're going to be talking about the creation of the world, which is in Genesis chapter 1, and it extends through Genesis chapter 2, verse 3, and then the creation of man, Genesis chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4 through verse 25, through the end of the chapter. So this is a good thing to look at as you think your way through the book of Genesis. It's an excellent outline. If this is too complicated, and I like this next one, the one on the next page, page 27, it's Genesis at a glance, and it separates it into two sets of four events and four people. And the events are the creation, the fall, and the nations. And then the four people are obviously Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And then it gives the location for each of these sets, the four events in Eden, Haran, the Fertile Crescent, and then the four people in Canaan and in Egypt. And then also gives you a little bit of a time span, shows you how much time occurred during that those four events, which is a couple of thousand years. And what we're looking at with the four people is closer to 400 years, a little bit less than 400 years. So if you can keep that in mind as we go through Genesis, that will also, I think, be a help in remembering some of the things that we're reading and some of the things that we're trying to understand and remember as we go forward. Dr. Lockwood mentioned this morning, too, that you know these things are good for our meditation, and if there are helps in that way, helping us to remember these things through the week in a practical way, in the lives that we live, in the experiences that we have, that's good. And I have one other thing to say about that before we get to the passage that we're going to talk about. But the second section, the third chart, page 28, just gives a genealogy of the individuals of the generations from Adam to Jacob. And the one that we're interested in this morning is Adam. It's the first one. 930 years. So we're going to begin with the creation of Adam and then go forward. I'm not sure how long, because I don't know how long Adam was in the garden before the fall occurred. But we're going to start with Adam. So 930 years. So that's one thing. Those are three things to look at. The other two things that I would be I would encourage you to look at, if you haven't already, and you probably, at least some of you I'm sure have, is the introduction, and then also to run your eyes over the verses that are here for memorization. There's a connection between this introduction and these memory assignments. The introduction's on page 3, and the memory assignments are on page 5. And once again, I'm going to encourage myself, because I haven't been very good about completing the memory assignments, committing these things to memory. But I think that it is a highly valuable thing, and especially in this particular set of lessons. As I looked through these verses and the ones that have been chosen, it's amazing. They have set out, I think, for us, a remarkable pattern of God's working from the very beginning of creation through the fall and the promise of His sending a Redeemer to the point of His coming again at the end of all time. So I think if you were able to go through that, and I see if I put together something for that. I think I did. Yeah, the Genesis 1:1 obviously starts from the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then in Genesis 3:15, we've got the fall of man, but God didn't pull the curtain at that point and say, I'm not going to do anything else with mankind. There's the promise of a restoration, and that's Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then in Genesis 6:5, and I did not. Did I do that one? No, I didn't. Genesis 6:5 shows that as a result of the fall, the corruption that was on the earth, and says that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was continually only. And the response of God could have been at that point, that's the end. I'll start over, I'll build it new. But he didn't. He continued on, and that in light even of Genesis 3:15, he's faithful to his word, and so Noah comes through the flood as God brings judgment on the earth, but not judgment so as to destroy the earth or to destroy mankind. And then Genesis 12, 1 through 3 gives us the basis on which that restoration, that promised restoration, is applied or given to us. And it's on the basis of faith. Faith in the promises of God. Faith actually in this promised restoration. And in Genesis 15:6 it says, "Then he believed in the Lord," that is Abraham, "and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." And continues on through all the way down to Genesis 49:10, where it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. There is a full restoration coming even after the fall, and it's coming according to the plan and purposes of God. So I think that the memory work follows what we need to get out of Genesis, and is highly profitable for us to have that in our minds as we go through the book in study. Okay. The other thing I wanted to do was to look at the introduction really quick, and to have and because the introduction follows these verses. Actually, I think if you look at the introduction closely, you can see where these verses are actually the basis on what's written in the introduction is made. Particularly, look at the second paragraph and the last paragraph. It says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." This simple statement is a profound expression of the sovereign power of the omnipotent God, and also establishes the pattern for the subsequent work of salvation to be revealed. God, from nothing, created all that is by the mere power or word of his mouth. Seriously considering such a creator is awesome, to say the least. And then good information in the other paragraphs as well, but if you go to the last paragraph, it says, "The remainder of the Bible provides us with a more complete understanding of the work of redemption through Jesus the Messiah. This is seen only in shadows in Genesis. However, the subsequent revelation rests upon and does not contradict the beginnings presented for us in Genesis. God the Creator, who called a formless void into the splendor of the physical world by the word of his mouth, is at work calling those who are spiritually formless into a spiritual existence as his children and heirs in Christ. It is to more clearly anticipate this truth that we turn to consider the simple yet profound teaching of Genesis." So, I think it's of great benefit to review those, and if you have time and you can possibly do it, to commit those verses to memory, and to consider those verses as we go through the book of Genesis on a week by week basis. I can't help but believe that the Spirit of God will use that in a way which will open our minds to understand other portions of the book of Genesis in a fuller way. So let's, if you have your Bibles, open to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at a few other passages. I shouldn't have had you do that before we actually look there. But the Creator is God. God's the creator of the world. God is the creator of mankind. There is no other. There is no other way, no other possible way that the world could be made. It didn't make itself. God created all the things that we see. He created us. Created everything that belongs to us, the entire universe. And it's important, I think, to understand that the world did not begin by chance. That is some kind of fortunate getting together of materials that suddenly brought forth all of this over the course of many years. Not possible. And I was surprised to find that that kind of argument has existed for a long time. I was reading in some of the works of Thomas Boston, and he lived about 1675, 76 until 1730-something. Quite a ways back, but in his work in which he was talking about the work of creation, he said this, and I wanted to read this quote because it sounds kind of like today. He said that production of the world could not be by chance. It was indeed the extravagant fancy of some ancient philosophers that the origin of the world was from a fortuitous concourse of atoms, which were in perpetual motion in an immense space, till at last a sufficient number of them met in such a happy conjunction as formed the universe in the beautiful order in which we now behold it. But it is amazingly strange how such a wild opinion, which can never be reconciled with reason, could ever find any entertainment in a human mind. Can any man rationally conceive that a confused rout of atoms of diverse natures and forms, and some so far distant from others, should ever meet in such a fortunate manner as to form the entire world, so vast in the bigness, so distinct in the order, so united in the diversities of nature, so regular in the variety of changes, and so beautiful in the whole composure. Such an extravagant fancy as this can only possess the thoughts of a disordered brain. Well, I don't know about the disordered brain. Let me give you two things that I would say about that. One is that if you really are going to understand creation, you're going to understand creation basically by faith. And if you look at Hebrews, it's chapter 11, I think. Yeah, chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." So there has to be something in us, something done to us to enable us really to believe by faith that it was God who created the heavens and the earth, to believe it in a saving way. I suppose it's possible that there might be some people who kind of loosely hold to it, perhaps in a intelligent design sort of way, or with a God of their own making. But if we're going to rightly understand creation, we're going to have to understand it by faith as given to us in the Word of God and not any other way. So what about these people that don't believe? What about the disordered brain that Thomas Boston is talking about? I could give you another. Let me turn to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Here, I think, is where the difficulty comes in understanding creation. It is in our fallen nature, in the darkness of our mind, in the darkness of our understanding, and we've all been there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Well, apart from the grace of God and apart from God, what God has done in our own hearts and in our own lives, we are those people. We are those foolish people. We are those people whose understanding is darkened, and except by the mercy and grace of God, we will not be able to see the truths regarding creation the way we should. One other thing I wanted to say about the creation, understanding creation by faith, that really doesn't mean that we can't also understand and appreciate, perhaps understand is not the right word, but appreciate creation by the work of people that study creation, and that in the studying of it, they understand it in such a way that it unfolds for them in a majestic and beautiful way. And there are many Christian biologists, physicists, astronomers, geologists who understand the truth of creation and who see that truth of creation in what they observe in creation. And so it is important that it be by faith. I don't think that can happen apart from faith, but those who are faithful to the Word of God and faithfully believe those things, I think will see that. And if that's their specialty in life, to see that kind of thing, then I love to hear about it. That's a wonderful thing. Okay, so to move on to a couple of other things, actually, before we get to Genesis 1, the Bible is very clear that God created all things, he created the world and all the creation and all the creatures that belong to it, and I want to look at just three passages in Isaiah, and they're pretty close together. One of them is Isaiah 44:24, where God says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who forms you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone." And then chapter 45 and verse 12 and 13. "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host." Yeah, we can... And then chapter 40, verse 12 and 13. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or who, or as his counselor, has informed him?" And obviously, no one. That is what God has done. So, just from these passages in Isaiah, it's clear that God is the one who has created all things. It's not subject to our imagination to come up with something or to worship the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, which is often the way we go in the darkness of our mind. Other passages, Jeremiah 10, 11, and 12, Psalm 96, 5, those also would be places where you could find the truth regarding God as creator. Second thing is that the creation, I think, really is the work of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I've got a couple of passages to look at there in 1 Corinthians 8, 6. He says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we exist through him." So the Father is in creation. In John chapter 1, verse 3, in talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was in the beginning, the Word, it says, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." And you could also include in that Hebrews 1:2, where the same thing is said regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit in Job chapter 33, verse 4, said, this is Elihu speaking, said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." And we could jump right into Genesis in verse 2, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. So the Spirit of God was involved in that. Then in looking at the first chapter of Genesis, I think there's a couple of things that are important to see as we go through that. One is that there are things that are repeated. There are places in each of the day creations where it says God said, and there are places where it says God saw, and there are places where it says God called, and then at the end, it's, "and it was so." So God said, "Let there be." So creation is a spoken word, a word spoken by God, creating whatever it is that God is creating. God saw. And what did he see? He saw that it was good. He saw that it was regular. It was orderly. There was no fault in it. There was not a thing wrong with it. And in many places, it says that God called. He named it. He named what it was that he created. And the name that he gave it fit its function. For the night, there was evening, and for light, there was day. And then, and it was so. It happened that way. That's exactly the way that he created it is exactly the way that it happened. There wasn't any deviation from his creation, but it happened exactly that way. It was it's confirmed, and time bears out the fact that what God has done has continued. And there's many things we could think of that would give us examples of that. Next, we'll see that the morning and evening are after each of the 6 days of creation, morning and evening. And then he lists the days. He says, for the first one day, when he creates the expanse, it's the second day. When he creates the dry land and the vegetation, it's the third day. So it's really difficult to draw the conclusion that this could be a period of time. It seems pretty obvious that it really was a day. It really was a morning and an evening. It really was day one. It really was day two. It really was day three, and so on down through day seven. So if we keep those things in mind, and we're going to see this, God said, God saw, God called, and it was so, morning and evening, and the days numbered, as we go through this chapter quickly. So let's look at day one. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light, saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. So there's a couple of ways to understand this, and Pastor Will, I think about a year ago, gave a series of sermons on this. I think there were five sermons on these two chapters. So if you want a really good explanation of what's in here, listen to those sermons again. But there's a way of understanding this, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. It's kind of a summary statement of what God did throughout the whole of creation. The other way to understand it is that this is part of the first day, and I would tend to think that's the way it would be, the correct way to look at it. Partly because when you come to verse 2, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. There's something here, but how did it get here? And so I think the way that it got here in verse 2 is from verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so God created all the material that was necessary for creation in that very beginning, creating the heavens and the earth. And it had no form. It was empty. It was a wilderness. It was a waste, lifeless. Nothing was there except what he had made. And it says, then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light was good. And some folks question, well, how can there be light when there's no sun? Or how can there be light when there's no stars? Well, who are we to question God? He's creating the world out of nothing. I'm certain that he can create light without the sun or without the stars. He is light in and of himself. So first day, the material for the earth and light. And the light's day, and the darkness is night. And then in verses 6 through 8, God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, and there was morning, a second day. So, again, God has taken, I think, the material that he made in verse 2 and is separating it, moving it apart, creating an expanse. And I liked the explanation that this could possibly be the creation of the universe, all that we have in the universe as we know it, leaving Earth kind of as the center with the water ball around it, and this great expanse in between. And the reason that clouds don't make much sense here is because God's going to put the lights in the expanse, and they certainly are not in the clouds. They're much further out than that. So that would be, I think, to understand the expanse being a separation of the earth to the extent of the universe would be a much better way of looking at it. Then on day three, verse 9, then God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them. And it was so. And the earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, a third day. So God creates the dry land, creates the seas, he creates the vegetation, and then the earth brings forth vegetation and yields seed after their kind, trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And so this is an orderly creation in which God creates, and then the process of bringing forth begins. And God's as much in the creation, or in the bringing forth, as he is in the creation. He doesn't plant the trees, set the trees going, and then walk away. He is in the orderly growth and production of fruit and growth of the trees, as much in that as he is in the creation. So that's the third day. The fourth day are the lights in the expanse of the heavens, and that's to separate the day from the night, and to let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. And God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on earth, to govern the day and the night, and to govern the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, a fourth day. And one of the things that really kind of jumps out at me in this one is the order and the organization that God has accomplished in doing what he's done in creation. He's created the stars, he's created the sun, he's created the moon, and all of these bodies, all of these operate in a routine, organized, predictable manner. And people can get very excited about this predictable manner in which they work. Like about 2 weeks ago, when the sun and the moon and the earth all got in a particular line, and everybody got very excited about that. But it's another way in which God shows through creation that creation is ordered, and that creation is in his sovereign control. It continues on that way from day to day. We were in Canada when the eclipse took place, and believe it or not, in Canada it was an 80% eclipse, not nearly as much as it was here, but we had taken a little envelope with us to give to our granddaughter, and it was not understood what that envelope was for. And in the course of wanting to look at the eclipse, we made a nice little box and shoebox, put a little hole in it and looked through it and got to see the eclipse and everything. Finally, we found out that in the envelope that we had been given to give to granddaughter had solar eclipse glasses in it. And we had a lot of fun making the shoebox, but the point of it was that her dad, David, was on the computer, and he was looking, and he said, you know, there's another one of these eclipses, and it's going to be in Cairnport in 40 years. So she can use the sunglasses then, or the glasses then. So it's God has so ordered and organized it that even we are able to predict when these things happen because of the order that God has established. Well, two days more, that was the fourth day. The fifth and sixth day, God creates birds, fish. He blesses them. He tells them to be fruitful and multiply. On the sixth day, he brings forth the living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, big animals, small animals. It was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind and the cattle after their kind and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind, and God saw that it was good. And then at the end of the sixth, or during the sixth day, I shouldn't say at the end of it, during the sixth day, God said, and this is the Trinitarian God saying, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. And again, these verses and the descriptions that we have are a description of a place and a time that does not exist now. Mankind, when we sinned, we ruined that. And to the extent that there is the likeness of God in us, it is minimal. And the extent that there's the likeness and image of God in the things that he's created, it's clouded because of our sin and because of the sin that rules now in the world, but yet will not rule forever. So this man, that male and female that God created, were something I just can't comprehend. He made them in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. So when he comes to the end of this passage down at verse 31, at the end of the sixth day, God saw all that he had made. He finished his work. And behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. And this is the first time that God has used the term very good. And I think that it reflects the sum of all of his creation, all that he has done, all that the work that he has accomplished. And in looking at that it was so glorious, so majestic, so wonderful. It so reflected him that it was very good. When I was in school years ago, one of the things that we used to be told, I don't know if it was a math class or what, but I don't think it was a math class. They wouldn't say this probably, but they used to say that the whole is greater than the sum of its individual parts. And I think that might be true of the creation, that as it was viewed in total, not just the individual pieces, but all of it together, complete, full, it abounded in such glory and such majesty, and it reflected so the image of God that it was a wonderful thing to behold. Not as glorious as God himself, but it was God who made it. And you would expect that the God who made all things, who brought all things into existence, would make something of that kind. So anyway, then on the seventh day, it says that the heavens and earth were completed and all their hosts. And by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because he rested from all his work which he had created. So I think on the seventh day, it's not that God was tired and he needed to rest. It was that he had completed and there was nothing more for him to do. He had done it. It was good. And it was so. And so this day was set apart as kind of a celebration of the finished work of creation. And I think this is kind of the pattern for Sabbath that we have throughout the rest of the Bible, both for Israel and both for the people of God after Israel. The Israel celebrated what God had finished in terms of his work of bringing them out of Egypt and into Israel. In Hebrews chapter 4, it says in verse 9, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. And what he's really talking about is he's talking about the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that by faith we enter into that finished work. And that we're to be diligent to do that. We're to be diligent in our faith to move forward, to enter the rest, the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he has accomplished. And he's accomplished it even though Adam has destroyed and severely marred the image of God in what we're reading this morning. So I think that's kind of the idea behind the Sabbath that is to be celebrated. The last part of this is God's creation of man, and I want to look at that really quickly. There's a couple of points to be made out of here. It says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth, verse 4. When they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heaven, now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole face of the earth. And then he's going to be recounting the sixth day in the creation of man. So from verses 4 down through verse 25, it's a more detailed account of that creation and what he did. But he prepared a garden for Adam. He prepared a body for Adam. He prepared a life for Adam. He made him a living being, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He placed him in that garden, and he placed him in a good garden. He placed him in a garden that had wonderful things, and he gave him responsibilities and duties in that garden, that he was to keep it, he was to cultivate it. And in that garden, there were many, many trees that were good to eat. In fact, all the trees were good to had fruit, good to eat. But there was one tree, there was one thing, one prohibition that Adam was not to violate, and that was with regard to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die. Now, I don't know what Adam understood about death, but it seems that God made it pretty plain to him what would be the consequence of doing what God commanded him not to do. And Adam seems to have been in his, in the way God created him, perfect in every single way. There was nothing that God didn't do for him that didn't make him perfect. But Adam had the will and the ability to do or to not do. And in the exercise of that will, he would, show his enjoyment and delight in God. And so God puts that one prohibition, and we'll look at that, the lesson next week, we'll look at that. But the consequences of doing, of not doing what God commanded, of eating and was severe. You shall die. But in the goodness of God, there is this in verse 18 that God sees man and says it's not good for man to be alone. And God understood what he was doing. God understood what he was making. God understood the needs that his creation was going to have, and he provided for those needs. I don't think there was a need that he didn't meet in all of Eden. And he said, I'll make a helper, or I'll make a one that's a helper that corresponds to him. And so, almost as if the Lord God was going to help Adam to see his need, the Lord God brings every beast of the field and every bird of the sky to Adam to find out what he would call them. And whatever Adam called a living creature, that was his name. And the name, I think, was in some way associated with its function, with its purpose. And as Adam looked at these animals and as he named them, there wasn't anything that had a name that would correspond to him. And you're going to see that's kind of important down in verse 23, because he's going to find somebody that has a name that corresponds to him. Nothing could be found that there was nothing that corresponded to Adam among the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. So it says, the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he, that is the Lord God, took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned a woman into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, she is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And you can see in your margin probably that, woman and man, that the names actually kind of correspond, but in Hebrew it's Ish and Isha. This was a person who was an equal with Adam, corresponded to him in every single way, and not a way that made Adam superior to Eve. I like what Peter says in 1 Peter when he's talking about husbands with regard to their wives, that they are to treat them as fellow heirs of the grace of life. And I think that's how Adam saw Eve, as one who was equal with him, not necessarily having all the duties and all the same responsibilities, but she was equal with him. As in the Trinity, where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have different duties, different responsibilities, so Adam had different duties and responsibilities from Eve. Eve had different duties and responsibilities from him. But they were all together to fulfill the command that God had given them to cultivate, to keep the garden, to have this dominion over the animals, that this relationship with the animals, which must have been like perfect, and to act in that way which reflected that they were made in the image of God. Both of them were made in the image of God, not just Adam, but Adam and Eve. And so this closes with the man saying, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. I think that last verse doesn't necessarily mean what they felt with regard to one another, but what they felt with regard to their communication, their the time that they spent with God. Before God, they had nothing to be ashamed of. They were perfect, they were righteous, they were holy. God had made them in such a way that they had perfect relationship with Him. And only one thing could break that. And see next week what that is, and then we can see how it is that God has even made provision for that. And He's made provision for it through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that we come as the people of God to place in another verse in 1 Peter. In chapter 2 and verse 9, where our position before God is, as Peter says, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So here's what God has done for us in bringing us out of darkness into light, and what He does to all people who come to Him through faith, believing in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word and for the truth that You have given to us there regarding Yourself, regarding Your Son, and regarding salvation. We pray that You would make that salvation even more precious to us, that we might be those who understand that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way. He is the full remedy for all that has occurred in breaking relationship with You. His perfection, His righteousness becomes ours as You give it to us through Him by faith. Help us to live in a manner that pleases You as Your servants day by day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.